As you know, we've been spending some time in the nine marks of a healthy church, and at the present time, we're considering the church and our membership in it. And our membership in it ought to be something that you and I take very, very serious. That we do belong to a church, a local church where the gospel is preached, where Jesus Christ, we attempt to worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And then we have a desire to go out in a lost world, and we try to share that by our life and by our lip. And we've been camping for a while on this idea of our membership in relation to the fact that each one of you, if you're saved here this morning, and as a member of this church, you have gifts, talents, ability, and certain graces that God has given to you and you alone. Nobody has these gifts but you. Now, there may be some people here who may have the same, who might share the same gift, but when God gifted you as a believer, He gave you certain gifts and talents that He knows exactly that will fit you as God wired you in your mother's womb. You may be a person here who knows how to give comfort to someone who's down in the dumps. You can come alongside and pray with someone, or maybe you're just a good listener over a cup of coffee as a Christian brother and sister just unloads their burden, and you're able to listen with them and not to be judgmental or to be critical, but you can listen, and then you offer that proper word of grace from the Scriptures to soothe and comfort them. Okay? Well, beloved, I want you, either your memory is better than mine, or you may want to jot these down. These are some opening comments before we go to our text. As you notice, we're taking a temporary detour. We're still in 1 Corinthians 12, but as you drive out to Fort Riley, there's several routes that my wife takes, and there's one particular route where it says scenic detour, whereby you can go off the road, off of the main road, and you can go off a certain distance away, and then you can look over and see all the rolling hills, and it's gorgeous during the course of the year. And when you're all done looking, you go right back on the road and finish your trip. We're going to take a temporary detour as it relates to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. With that in mind, there are seven things. These are the things I wanted to share this past Wednesday, but due to weather, we had to cancel. Secondly, not only are we studying on the church and church membership, I want you to remember this extremely careful principles when you read your Bible. Always bear in mind the concept of progressive revelation. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. I'll give you a good verse to show you the concept of progressive revelation. Turn to Isaiah 28, and if time permits, either this week or the next Lord's Day, we will be looking at Isaiah 28 as it relates to Israel and the judgment that would fall upon her in the first century. Okay? Find Isaiah 28 and allow me to read verses 9 to 13. And if you're a good note taker, take notes, jot these down, unless your memory is sharper than mine. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? A question is being posed. Who is able to be taught knowledge, and who can understand doctrine? And notice the answer. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you happen to be a father or a mother, and you have children under your roof, based on verses 9, you don't wait till your kids are 18 before you decide to sit down with a catechism or an open Bible and teach them. According to God's Word, you begin to teach a child when they're very young. Look at verse 10, the concept of progressive revelation. How is a child to be taught? And how do you teach even an adult who gets converted later in life and knows nothing about the Bible? Do you shove a theology book at them and tell them, read it? No. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. You teach a little here, and then you teach a little there. Verses 10 is the concept of progressive revelation. When God revealed himself to Adam, congregation, may I ask you a pointed question? Did God give Adam a black leather-bound, authorized version, 1611 copy of the Bible, and say, here, read this, and you will discover who I am? Do you realize from Adam until Moses, there wasn't even an Old Testament in existence? From Adam to Moses, there was no Old Testament? Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and that was written sometime around 1400 plus B.C. Noah didn't have a copy of any Bible on board the ark. You know what they had? Oral communication. If it was written, it was either on stone or on parchment. See, back yonder, they were better equipped to memorize. Do you know that there are certain tribes today that are able to verbalize their entire tribal history by one individual who's been earmarked in that village to start from the beginning of that clan or that tribe up until the present time? Verbatim. Who begat who and who begat who? We've lost that ability because we no longer think analytically like our ancestors did. Look at verse 11. And here's a key. Here's a key of where we're going. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. That's a prophecy. Who do you think this people refers to in the context? It's national Israel. And it says that God would eventually speak to his people with stammering lips and with other tongues. If my memory serves me correct, that sounds like a fulfillment back in Acts chapter 2. And as we study 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I've already informed you that chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with gifts and the abuse of the gifts on the part of the Corinthian congregation. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to quote verse 11 to the congregation. And wait till you find out the context why it's quoted. Look at verse 12. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Notice Israel's response, even in the days of Isaiah, when he gave them the scripture, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, they would not hear even Isaiah the prophet. Now look at verse 13, friends. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now get this. That they might go and fall backward and be broken, snared, and taken. Does that upset you? Here we're being told that God's word, when given to God's people, would seem to have the opposite effect. I've shared this illustration before, and I'm going to share it once again. July 1st, Topeka, Kansas. I'm pretty confident on July 1st in Topeka, Kansas, it's going to be well over 100 degrees air temp. And you're going to have at least 60 to 70% relative humidity, putting a heat index of at least 105 to 110. If I take a piece of wax and a piece of clay, and I lay them in the street near my home in the July Kansas heat, what will happen to the wax in the course of time?
Melt.
What will happen to the clay in course of time?
Hard.
Same sun. for two responses. This morning, you and I are either wax or we're clay. The sun represents the preaching of the gospel. The clay represents the hard, cold, indifferent sinner who can sit under the full orb of gospel preaching and ministry and just stiffen his or her resolve not to obey. And then you got that piece of wax that sits under the same sun and becomes very pliable in the hand of God. Now, which one are you? Clay? Wax? According to the prophet Isaiah, when the word of God went out to national Israel, it seemed to have had the effect of the sun on clay. Did you also notice the words, they fell? That seems to almost be a cross-reference to Simeon's words to the Holy Family. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rise of many. Think about that. I'm challenging your thinking here this morning. I want you to think biblically, and I want you to think analytically, and I want you to think with a Christian worldview. Thirdly, here this morning, the two testaments do not equate to two separate, disjointed books. A lot of people come before the Word of God and they look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and they draw the false conclusion that the Old Testament is a separate book from the New Testament and they are disjointed and there seems to be no association or no relevancy between the two testaments. Well, beloved, in my pocket I have a coin that was given to me by a member of the rescue mission. This coin is a unit coin from the Air National Guard unit here in town. And the last time I checked my coin, it has a heads and it has a tail. And every coin that you possess in your pocket and in your purse has two sides. Even when you go to court, you got two sides. You got the side of the defendant, and you get the side of the prosecutor. True or false, congregation? You don't have two separate books, but you have two testaments, my dear friend. You have two halves to one book. Do not put an inseparable, disjointed wall between the Old and New Testament. If you do so, you will have some real wacky theology. Fourthly, each testament complements the other. Each testament complements the other. You've heard the expression, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Screw that into your thinking. Fifthly, each testament needs the other. Sixthly, each testament helps define the other. And beloved, there is continuity that flows between Old and New Testament. Now some of you here are sitting down saying, hold on, Bob, there are differences, there are changes, and there's been some modifications between the Old and the New Testament, and you are absolutely right. None of you here this morning brought a goat, a turtle dove, or an ox for me to slay. I realize that. None of you come to me as some Levitical priest where I take your offering, cut its throat, take the blood, and go down the hall, find a holy of holies, and sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat for your sin atonement. I understand that. Are there differences between the two testaments? You better believe it. Have there been changes with the New Testament dispensation coming into vogue? You better believe it. But those differences and changes do not erase the fact that there is a continuity between the Old and New Testament. One example of that, as I shared before to this congregation, is you find so often in the New Testament the apostles calling the church or designating the church using Old Testament terminology. He calls you, St. Peter, calls you a holy nation, a nation of priests, a peculiar people, and that is a direct quote of Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Those same terms are given to you. Because there's a continuity. Here's one for you. Those of you who like prophecy, those of you who just cannot wait to just jump in the book of Revelation and go to town and find out this and find out that, listen to this. Old Testament symbolisms, Old Testament terms, Old Testament types and shadows must be understood if you're even going to attempt to unlock the book of Revelation. Whoever wrote the book of Revelation, and I believe it's John, the beloved apostle, when he wrote that book, you must admit that when you read the book of Revelation, you find nothing but a whole lot of Old Testament Hebrewism words and a whole lot of Old Testament symbols, types, and shadows. Here's a for instance. If you do not know the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah fully, you will never be able to unlock the symbolisms to the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, you're going to find same terms and same symbols that you find in the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Zechariah. And I've gone out of my way, beloved, as your pastor, to show you, even in the New Testament, when a certain apostle or a certain New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament under divine inspiration, he is showing us the true interpretation of the Old Testament text. Because under divine inspiration, the New Testament writer is going to the Old Testament, finding a passage, bringing it over into the New Testament with New Testament understanding and appreciation. And beloved, if you violate these concepts, you will come up with some bizarre interpretations. Bizarre interpretations. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The reason why we are taking this detour is if you were paying close attention to my words, the gifts and the talents and the abilities that are listed in verses 4 to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, I told you, as your pastor, I believe, are no longer operative. And I told you that I had to prove that to you. So that's why we're taking the temporary detour. When we're done going through this bit of Bible theology, then we're going to jump right back and pursue our journey through 1 Corinthians 12. So that's why we have the detour. And again, this was scheduled for this past Wednesday, but the weather said otherwise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You ready? Watch this. Look at verse 22 to 24. For me to prove my point, I have to use the principle of Isaiah 28. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. You may want to underline verse 22. You have two peoples mentioned, and you have two approaches to understanding. Your Bible tells you that the Jews require a sign, while a Greek or a Gentile, he wants the facts, man. Just give me the facts. One plus one makes two. Just give me the facts. But we preach Christ crucified. And as if you've been paying attention during this particular series, as well as in the series in Simeon, and it shows you the beautiful dovetailing that Scripture does. Scripture will always complement itself. We preach Christ. Unto the Jews, the stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, the gospel is viewed as being foolish. But unto them which are called, notice that, unto the elect, those whom God the Father has given to God the Son before the world began, those for whom God the Son went to Calvary and died for them personally and individually, whether it be Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So verse 22 tells you two different peoples, Jews and non-Jews. The Jews demand or require a sign. The Greeks or the Romans, they just give me the facts, man. Cut to the chase. Give me the nitty-gritty. Give me the skibby. Give me the bare facts. Paul says, well, then we do preach the gospel. To the Jews, they stumble over Christ. To the non-Jew, the gospel is viewed as a bunch of bunk. But in verse 24, and let me ask you a question, friend. Here's a good indicator of whether you're saved. Are you ready for this? Look how simple this is. But unto them that are called, look at verse 24, whether you are a Jew or a Greek, by ethnicity, do you believe that Christ is the power of God? And do you believe that Christ is the wisdom of God? If you can honestly say, amen, Christ is both the power and the wisdom of God, and say it with understanding and sincerity, then you're a believer. You're one of God's elect. Now look at the word require in verse 22.
What chapter, please?
What, 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Oh, you said 12.
Did I? No. I said chapter 1. I got others in the congregation here saying otherwise.
Okay,
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Look at the word require for those of you taking notes. It comes from a Greek word that means the following. It means to demand something which is due. It means to demand something which is due. The Jews, my dear friend, were a group of people, unlike the Gentiles or the Romans, who wanted, just give me the facts, man, cut to the chase. Give me A, B, and C. The Jews, on the other hand, were a people who wanted to be amused. They wanted God to perform signs. Now, can I substantiate that? Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Jeff, would you read verses 38 to 40? Everyone turn to Matthew chapter 12. And let's see whether or not the Bible bears this out in reference to the Jews and their sign seeking. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40.
Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
Okay, Mike, what was the question in verses 38 on the part of the Pharisees to Jesus?
Master, we would see a sign from thee.
Sign. They were demanding a sign. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:22? The Jews require or they demand a sign. But look at verses 39. And here's where you begin to do your precept upon precept, line upon line. What was Jesus' evaluation of a group of people or any people who want signs and wonders? Brother Tuttle?
Evil and adulterous generation that seek after signs.
Well, now, we're going to go somewhere with the 1 Corinthians 12. In today's Christian circles, you have certain denominations that come across and teach, unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you manifest that filling through the sign of speaking in tongues, you're not saved. My Bible tells me that those who want signs, not the preacher. Jesus calls those type of people evil and adulterous. Would you agree with my comment, or have I gone beyond the text? If you think I've gone beyond the text with that conclusion, you let me know. According to your Lord, those who want signs and wonders, they're evil and they're adulterous. Okay? Turn to Matthew 16. Now, those of you like me who like the weather, watch this. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting him, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Is that not true meteorological term? Those of you in the evening when the sun's going down and you see that red sky in the west, guaranteed, tomorrow going to be a pretty good day. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. In the morning, sun's coming up, clouds are going from west to east, the clouds are lowering, you see that color there in the morning, you know, a cloudy day, bad weather. What does your Lord say? O ye hypocrites. So those who want signs and wonders, not only does Jesus call them evil and adulterous, he calls them a hypocrite. Why? Ye can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And this idea of signs of the times has nothing to do with the book of Revelation. The signs of the time were the miracles and the good deeds that Jesus was performing right under their nose, and they had the audacity to tell Jesus, give us a sign from heaven. My word, congregation. Jesus was raising the dead. He was making the lame to walk. He was making the blind to see. He was making the deaf to hear. What else could they expect or want from him? Look at verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. So he calls them evil, he calls them adulterous, he calls them hypocrites, and in verses 4 he adds another term, they're wicked. Have I done any violence to my interpretation? Verse 1, that he would show them a sign. They're demanding a sign. Demanding a sign. Turn to Mark 8. Now here's how you teach, line upon line, precept upon precept. Let the scriptures speak for themselves. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Look at verses 10 to 13. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmatia. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he, now notice this, this might bother some people, especially the early Gnostics. Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. I thought Jesus didn't show no emotions. Jesus was like a robot. He showed no human emotion. Beloved, here is your Lord and Savior. Here's the God-man expressing a human emotion of frustration with the Pharisees. Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Now, can I do a little side skip on you? We have seen the term this generation used several times, have we not, congregation? And in each instance, the term this generation was referring to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. And when you come to Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus says, And all these things will come about upon this generation. And he wasn't talking about a future generation. So Matthew 24, students, must find all its fulfillment in the generation of the first century. Think about that. 14 times in the New Testament, this generation is used. And some of the most greatest scholars on the earth take one. They wrestle one in Matthew 24 and say it refers to that generation way yonder in the future. It does not. Every time the phrase this generation is found in the New Testament, some 14 times, and come see me and I'll give you the verses, it refers to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. So somehow, some way, Matthew 24 must find all of its fulfillment in the first century. And guess what? If God grants me breath, this summer, we will plow through Matthew 24. Turn to Luke 11. You've got to be good students of the Scriptures. Let the Bible speak for itself. Look at Luke 11. Look at verse 14. Luke 11:14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casted out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Others, tempting him, sought of him a what? A sign. My word. What about verse 14? Now, are you paying attention to the written word? In verses 16, these people had the audacity to ask Jesus for a sign. Well, what do you call verse 14? But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falleth. Are you getting the drift? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Jews demand signs. And I'm giving you verses. And then finally here, turn to John chapter 4. Look at John chapter 4. I'm trying to lay down a foundation before we tackle an issue about those gifts and signs, all those abilities you find in 1 Corinthians 12. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 4. Look at verses 46 to 48. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he, Jesus, would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now I've given you Matthew 12, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 11, John 4. And there's many more in the Gospels. I've given you an example of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21. Jews demand. Beloved, the Jews felt that it was something that God was obligated. Again, the word used there in Greek, something that is demanded because it is due. You will give me a sign, God. And guess where it all began? Turn to Exodus 4. Watch this one, and then we'll close. And then we'll pick up the next Sunday on this. But look at Exodus chapter 4. Those of you that are familiar with Exodus chapters 3 and 4, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He sees the bush that is on fire, but is not consumed. In the bush, bush, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Moses. And you have that great question on the part of Moses, what is your name? If I have to go back to your people in Egypt, they're going to ask me, what is your name? And the Lord Jesus Christ comes forth and says, I am that I am. How do I know that that was Jesus? You go to the four gospel narratives, especially in the Gospel of John, and you have Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the good physician. I am the door. So the person speaking in the bush was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Moses. Well, Moses has one more alibi he offers to God. I really can't go back and do this because I have the inability to speak properly. Send Aaron. And oh, by the way, when I do go back and tell your people that the God of our fathers has shown himself, they won't believe me. Well, God gives Moses three what? Signs. And watch what happens in verse 1 to verse 9 as I close. Chapter 4. Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord has not appeared unto thee, Moses. You're having an hallucination. And the Lord said unto him, What is in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And God says, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and his rod became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, take it up by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Notice the reason why God gave a sign, to convince the people that Moses was his, that Moses was God's representative. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thy hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And God said, Put thy hand into thy bosom again. Moses puts his hand back in his bosom. He takes it back out, and his hand was purely clean. And so it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of thy first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So over the three signs, Moses' rod that turns to a serpent, Moses' hand that becomes leprous and then cured, and then taking the water from the Nile River in front of everyone's eyes, and when he pours it out of the jug, it turns to blood. Now, same book, same chapter. Look at verse 29. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs, plural, meaning he was forced to do all three, in the sight of the people. And congregation, what was the response? Amen. Thank you. Thank you, my dear friend. The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, they did more than just believe. They bowed their heads. And Brother Jeff, what was the end result?
They worshipped.
They worshipped. This starts the mentality of the Jewish mind. Give me a sign or I won't believe. Bingo. Right here. And this mentality goes all the way through the Old Testament. And when Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus is performing signs and wonders, what were the Pharisees saying? Ain't good enough. Give us another sign. Matter of fact, show us a sign from heaven. Do something. Do something. My word, he was doing a whole lot. But they were blind. They were blind. Well, that's the first foundation. Next Lord's Day, we'll go a bit further before we tackle 1 Corinthians 12 and the sign gifts. Gracious Father, once again, we come before you to thank you for your word, Lord, for your word is so deep and so broad. And no matter how many times we dip that bucket into the well of God's word, the water level never runs empty. There's so much more to study, just like a diamond mine. The deeper you dig, the more you find. Father, may you bless this upcoming hour in Christ's name. Amen.